All right, so we're in the middle of page 285. There are a few loose ends that deserve comment before we move on to the sacrament of the altar. It is our practice to have our pastors administer the sacrament. That is what we have called them to do, to publicly proclaim the gospel in all its forms, in the preaching of the word and in the administration of the sacraments. For an individual to take that responsibility on himself apart from the church would be at the very least disrespectful to the holy office of the ministry. It would violate good order and introduce confusion about the call of Christ and his commission to those in the pastoral office. And so we are happy to call on our pastors to administer the sacrament in union with the church, so that the church can rejoice with us in this sacred act. In cases of emergency where it is just not possible to reach a pastor and the child's life is in danger, any Christian can perform the sacrament. All that is necessary is again water and the word. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Many Christian parents will advise their Christian doctor and the hospital that in case of such an emergency, they should baptize their baby in just this way. It is wise for parents to arrange for the baptism of their children as soon as practical after their birth. To delay it for weeks on end without some compelling reason is to delay the child's joy and ours too in the benefit afforded by the sacrament. In many Lutheran parishes, it was the custom that after the child came home from the hospital, it did not leave home again until it went to church to be baptized. It has long been the custom that children have sponsors or godparents when they are baptized. The custom goes all the way back to the early church when sponsors were required even for adults. Someone had to vouch for the sincerity of an adult seeking baptism. Christianity was an illegal religion, and some would ask for baptism so that they could get the names of Christians in order to turn them into the government. If a Christian was arrested and convicted of the crime of being a Christian, his property was confiscated by the state, and a share of it was turned over to the one who handed in the Christian for arrest. Seeking out Christians became a profitable business. So having someone vouch for the sincerity of an adult seeking baptism was a safety measure. Sponsors were also sought for infants. The sponsor promised that in the event that the parents died, the sponsor would take the child and raise it themselves and see to it that it was raised as a Christian. While these functions of sponsors have long since ceased to be important at most baptisms, the custom of having them remains, though sponsors are no longer required. These days, there are basically two kinds of sponsors. There are sponsors who make certain very specific promises, chiefly the promise to do all that they can to encourage and assist the parents in raising their child in accord with the Word of God. When the parents want the sponsors to make those kinds of promises, the sponsors must be from their own church fellowship. It should be obvious that one who does not accept the religion into which the child is baptized should not be expected to assist in raising the child in that religion. It would be unfair to ask for such a promise. Indeed, those outside of that church might not even know what it is that they were promising to do. Where parents are not seeking sponsors who could assist and encourage them in this way, another type of sponsor is a sponsor that just serves as a witness. Such a sponsor promises nothing. Such a sponsor is asked only to note that the child is being baptized with water and in the name of the Trinity. For sponsor witnesses, it is only required that they be Christians. Very often, pastors will encourage children in a confirmation class to ask their sponsors to tell them about their baptism. It is a beautiful thing when someone, in addition to the parents, can sit down with the child and say, "Yes, I was there. I held you in my arms while the pastor poured the water over you and said those beautiful words." Especially if the sponsors were of the first type, children should know as they grow that their sponsors pray for them and are interested in their Christian training. It is a good thing when such sponsors take the time to take their godchildren aside occasionally to tell them or ask them about their growth in the truths of the gospel. So then, in sum, baptism is a means of grace by which God shows us his grace and gives us all that his grace and the merits of Christ intend for us. Adoption into God's family, forgiveness, life, and salvation. All of this comes as the gospel, the word of promise in the sacramental act, creates faith or confirms it in those who already have faith. All of our lives, we do well to remember our baptism as the gospel source of our life with Christ. In times of joy, the sight of the baptismal font in church points us to our greatest joy, that of being a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, no matter how old we are. In times of trouble and sorrow, calling to mind our baptism cheers and encourages us. No, God has not forgotten me, nor can he. He made me his own dear child in baptism, and never will he forsake me. Though the deep waters of trouble, though the shadow of death itself threaten and finally overtake me, he is still my dear Father for Jesus' sake. And at the end, he will take me to himself in heaven. In times of temptation, we remember that what we have become in baptism, and we struggle to live as God's own children, as members of his household. We do not want to shame ourselves or disgrace his name by living in sin. In times when we nevertheless stumble and fall in the battle, we cling to the promise of forgiveness in the gospel, as those promises were made our very own in the sacrament of baptism. For the forgiveness offered and given in baptism never runs out. It is always there in the gospel promises of God made when he adopted us in the sacrament. The sacrament of baptism is indeed a beautiful means of grace, is it not? For the sake of time and being worried about that, I won't stop here. If you have some questions about baptism, we'll talk about that when we finish the whole schmear. Is that all right with you, Ed?
Sure.
Yeah, okay. we're good to go. Sacrament of the altar. More ink has been spilled in attacking the Bible's teaching about the sacrament of the altar than perhaps any other doctrine in God's word. Satan must really despise this powerful and beautiful expression from the heart of God to our hearts, to have made it such a special object of his scorn and venomous hatred. That the doctrine of this sacrament has been so much the subject of abuse and error is all the more surprising to us when we consider from the words of Jesus how simple, plain, and clear his words are in his gift of this sacrament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul give us Jesus' words of institution for the sacrament. Matthew tells us, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' words are plain and clear. It is the night before his death. His words come at the close of the Passover meal, that great sacrament of the Old Testament, which called to mind the rescue of the children of Israel from death when the angel of the Lord passed over the houses on whose doorpost was painted the blood of a lamb. By the blood of that lamb, a picture of the blood to be shed by the Lamb of God, who delivers from eternal death, they were spared. Now, in this most solemn moment at the close of the Passover meal, Jesus makes his last will and testament. What on this most solemn night before his death will he bequeath to his beloved disciples? He has no earthly wealth or land. He has no palaces, no coffers filled with gold and silver. He has no earthly realms to bequeath for them to rule. And so, having nothing, he who had humbled himself so fully, so completely, in his lowly birth and trouble-filled life, and who would in the next day humble himself yet more in his death on the cross of a criminal, what would he leave for them? Having nothing, he left them himself. How sublime! How rich his grace and mercy! His words need no interpretation. They are utterly self-explanatory. What is in the sacrament is exactly what he said and what he gave in his words of institution. His true body and his true blood are there. And in the giving of himself, he gives what he came to gain for us by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, the forgiveness of sins. The whole of the gospel is wrapped up there in those simple words, in the simple act of receiving him in the sacrament. Lest there be any doubt about it, years later the Holy Spirit inspired St. Paul to write the same thing with an added emphasis that was needed because already in his day people had started to corrupt the sacrament. St. Paul writes, Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, koinonia, in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And then, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What then do we have in the sacrament? We have two earthly elements, bread and wine. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup, the bread remains bread and the wine in the cup remains wine. But at the same time as we receive the two earthly elements, receive as well two divine elements, namely Jesus' true body and true blood. Are the earthly and the divine mixed together? That's not what the text says. Do the earthly change into the divine? The text doesn't say that either. Are then the divine elements really there, or are the bread and wine just symbols that represent Jesus' body and blood? The text certainly doesn't say that. In fact, St. Paul is very emphatic that an irreverent, careless receiving of the bread and the wine is a terrible sin, not against bread and wine, but against the body and blood of Christ. What then is the sacrament? Bread and wine and Jesus' true body and blood, and that because of his promise to be there, because he says so. But doesn't Jesus sometimes speak in picture language, in metaphors that are not to be taken literally? As for example, when he tells us that he is the gate and the vine. Yes, Jesus often used metaphors and picture language. But when he did, he always explained what he was saying, always made it clear that he was using a metaphor and speaking in picture language. But he most emphatically does not do that in the words of institution. He gives not the slightest hint that he might be speaking figuratively, or that we shouldn't take him literally. Again, St. Paul emphasizes that in his words about the sacrament. So we take Jesus at his word. If he says that his body and blood are really and truly present in the sacrament, then they are truly present. If he tells us that he thus gives us himself in the receiving of the earthly elements, we believe him. It is so odd that the very people who object to the doctrine of the means of grace because they think that the doctrine limits God who cannot be limited, nevertheless maintain that it is impossible for him to do what he plainly tells us he is doing in the sacrament. How it is possible for us to receive Jesus himself, his true body and blood, when we receive the bread and the wine, we will leave to him. He hasn't asked us to turn the sacrament into a physics lesson. All he asks us to do is to receive it with humble and believing hearts. Unseen and miraculously, he keeps his word. Once we accept the simple truth about the essence of the sacrament, it is easy for us to see its benefit. If Jesus gives himself in the sacrament, then of course there is the forgiveness of sins there. For when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Jesus, who is ours by faith, and who is now ours in this special way with the gift of himself, of his true body and blood in the sacrament. Yes, he sees in us the very price of our salvation. For it was with his true body and blood that he paid the price for our forgiveness. If we have in the sacrament the price of our salvation, then surely we have the salvation that price paid for. Nor does any of this contradict in any way the necessity of faith. Again, the sacrament is not a substitute for faith. Rather, it confirms faith by giving us in yet another form what the gospel gives us when it declares that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who therefore has taken away also my sin and yours. And just as with the gospel, so with the sacrament, for it is the gospel. The one who rejects the message in unbelief rejects also its saving benefit. That's exactly what St. Paul said in the passage cited above. Woe to the one who receives it in the unworthiness of unbelief. Such a one sins against the body and blood of Christ. Could there be a greater crime? But for those who hear the gospel, who hear the gospel in this sacrament and who by its power believe what Jesus said, for them the sacrament is filled with blessing as a means of grace. Jesus has told them in their baptism, I have adopted you and washed away all your sins, and you are now a dear child of God. Jesus has told them again and again in his word as they have read it, remembered it, heard it proclaimed in church, my perfect life and innocent death on the cross has paid for all of your sins and won for you an eternal inheritance in heaven. And now in the sacrament he tells them, here I am for you, with you, in you, by the power of the gospel, with my true body and true blood. Now surely you will not doubt it, that in days of joy and sorrow, in life and in death, I am closer to you than any human being could ever be. I know all that you are, all that you have done and will do, all of your good works and all of your sins, and do not despise you. No, I want to be with you and live in you forever and ever. Could there be a greater incentive for Christian peace and joy? Could there be a stronger motivation for the Christian to strive to live a Christian life than his knowing this, that Christ is always in him, with him, for him? Little wonder that we love this sacrament. Little wonder that the sick and the shut-ins and those near death look forward to and long for the sacrament. Little wonder that we want to receive it often, for it is a means of grace. The promise of Christ in the words of institution are powerful. They move us to trust that he gives us what the sacrament promises. Those words and the reality of Christ's presence give us the enjoyment of the sacrament's blessed benefit. For just as we believe the gospel message because of the power in the message, so we trust that Christ is present in the sacrament and gives us what he promises there. His word moves us to believe it. Because the sacrament is such a precious means of grace, we do not approach it mindlessly or casually. St. Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves and receive the sacrament, and warns against any careless use of this precious means of grace. And so we prepare ourselves to receive so great a blessing and benefit. Just as we listen attentively to the word as it is preached or meditate on it devoutly as we read it, so no less we approach the gifts of God and the sacrament with reverent attention and devotion. In times past, it was the custom that people would not eat a meal before they went to communion. There was nothing wrong with that custom when it focused the attention of God's guests more intently on the sacred meal that God provides in the sacrament. But whether one fasts before going to communion or not, the true preparations for its reception is in the heart. It consists of penitently calling to mind my sins and hence my need of the forgiveness given in the gospel and in this sacramental means of grace. It consists of faith in the promise of forgiveness that comes from Christ's true body and blood offered on the cross and given in the sacrament. Some have mistakenly stayed away from the sacrament with the thought, I will wait until I am a better Christian, until I have overcome this or that sin first. Have you run into that? Yeah, okay. I did too. Then I will be fit to receive him in Holy Communion. Big mistake. It is not our worthiness that makes us fit to receive him. It is the promise of his forgiveness that makes us worthy. His worthiness, given in the gospel, makes us fit. Besides that, the one struggling against his own unworthiness is precisely the one who needs and should long for the sacrament. For by it Jesus comes to pardon sin and to strengthen us with his forgiving presence for the continuing struggle. The one who stays away because he doesn't think himself holy enough to receive it is like the starving man who says that he is too hungry to eat. Given the wealth of comfort offered in the sacrament, it should not surprise us that the devil throws so much dust in the eyes of so many to keep them away from the sacrament and its faith-confirming benefit. In the guise of Professor Yabut, the devil or his ally, fallen reason, objects, "Yeah, but if you have received it once, does Christ..." I thought that was kind of a clever touch. "Yeah, but if you have received it once, does Christ's body and blood go away so that you have to receive it again? As noted before with the gospel as a means of grace in general, so we note with this form of the means of grace. If he wants to tell us again and again that he loves us and forgives us, we most gladly will receive him in his forgiveness as often as we can. Yeah, but what about the elements of bread and wine? When does Christ come to them and when does he leave them? Christ is present with the elements in their use, in their reception. Jesus said, 'Take and eat, take and drink.'" By the way, I've always thought that a curious argument that went on in the Norwegian Synod for so long, in the ELS for so long, about the moment of the sacrament. It seems to me that even in the wording of the words of institution, you answer the question. He doesn't say, "This is my body, take, eat." He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Why isn't that good enough? Norwegians. Dear children of God. Christ is present with the elements in their use, in their reception. Jesus said, "Take and eat, take and drink." As we receive the sacrament, Jesus is there as he promised, with his true body and blood. His presence is not a mixing in with the elements, but a supernatural presence, a sacramental presence, as the bread and wine are received. So we consecrate the bread and the wine with the words of institution. That is, we set them aside for the sacred use intended. But we do not venerate them or worry about when Christ comes and goes. He is there with his true body and blood in the receiving of the sacrament and not apart from it. To say anything more about it is to engage in useless speculation that can only distract from the blessed benefit promised in the words of institution. And most quibbles about the sacrament do just exactly that. They take our attention off of what Jesus said and of what he promised in the sacrament. To talk about a bunch of nonsense that just doesn't make any difference. At least that's been my observation. Yeah, but if his body and blood are really present in the sacrament, do we chew him and digest him? You remember how furious Luther got with that charge. Capernaitic eating, we call it, yeah? Jesus never asked us to bother ourselves with such blasphemous consideration. He bids us eat and drink and promises to give himself to us as we do. We will be content with what he says and what he promises and what he gives us thereby. Yeah, but if we are already forgiven because all sin has been forgiven by his sacrifice on Good Friday, why do we need to look to the sacrament for forgiveness? Does it mean that we are not forgiven when we are away from it? Again, the doctrines of objective and subjective justification are not two separate doctrines, but two aspects of the same doctrine. The gospel of objective justification creates the faith which trusts that I too have been redeemed, justified, forgiven. The sacraments apply that doctrine to me as an individual. The gospel says Christ died for all. The sacraments say Christ died for you. It is the same message, the same gospel, the same forgiveness, the same peace and consolation. But who would say that it is useless redundancy? Indeed, it is difficult to understand why it is that so many Christians have to be urged to receive the sacrament often, given the wealth of blessing offered to us in it. Each day we have reason to rejoice in the sum of the gospel that Jesus died for the sins of the world and therefore also for my sins. Each day we have reason to rejoice that he has assured me of that individually in the sacrament of baptism, for its promises and benefits cover all of life, not just original sin. Each day we have reason to rejoice that he promised it all to me by grace and has given and pledged to give me again the price of my salvation in this sacrament. Therefore, we delight to receive him in this sacrament often. We might note at this point, if only in passing, how especially kind Jesus is in his choice of earthly elements as the external vehicles of his grace in the sacraments. He bids us use water in the sacrament of baptism, water which with the word washes away our sins. We instinctively like to be clean. We automatically wash when we are dirty. Each time we do, we have a gentle reminder of the real dirt of our sinful nature and our actual sins. And in washing, we have the gentle reminder of the real washing away of all the filth of sin in the water with the word in the sacrament of baptism. Likewise, we have in nature constant pointers to the sacrament of the altar. Every time we are hungry in body, we may call to mind the longing and the hunger of the soul for peace with God. Each time we eat and drink to satisfy physical longing, we may call to mind Jesus, the living bread from heaven, who always satisfies by giving us himself with all his grace and mercy, with forgiveness and eternal life, not only in the gospel in his word, but also in the gospel in the sacrament. It is sad that with such beauty and so many rich promises in this sacrament, that we have to note the many terrible errors by which the sacrament is attacked. As already noted, Protestants deny the doctrine of the means of grace, and so they deny that this sacrament is a means of grace too. Indeed, it is difficult to think that they even have this sacrament at all. For a sacrament requires both the word and the prescribed elements, but the Protestants have removed the word from the sacrament by denying everything that the words say. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." The Protestants say, "No, it isn't." Jesus said, "It is given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." The Protestants say, "No, not in the sacrament." What's left then is a shell without any content. What's left is not faith, but a rejection of the word that creates and confirms faith. As with the sacrament of baptism, so with the sacrament of the altar, Protestants turn it from a form of the gospel into a work of the law. If asked why they bother at all with this ceremony, about all they can answer is, "Jesus said, this do, and so we do it in obedience to his command." Again, as with all false doctrine, and with this one, so obviously and so blatantly, Christ is robbed of his honor, his word is contradicted, and the Christian is left with without a rich consolation from the gospel and the sacrament. And again, I come back to that theme in the book again and again and again. Roman Catholic errors are more numerous and more complicated than those of the Protestants. Roman Catholics do not deny that Christ is truly present with his body and blood, nor do they deny that God gives his grace in the sacrament. But they are not content to leave it at that. Rather, they add a host of errors that turn the Mass into an abomination. They teach that it is not only a sacrament, but even more important, a sacrifice. That, in fact, is the name they give to it, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. In it, the priest is said to offer in an unbloody manner the body and blood of Christ to God in payment for the sins of the living and even of the dead. Thus, law and gospel are horribly mixed, with the law receiving the emphasis. But where in the words of institution did Jesus command that his gift to us be turned into our sacrifice to him? He already made that sacrifice once and for all, and his once and for all sacrifice was perfect and complete. No repetition of it is either needed or possible. Nevertheless, the priest prays at Mass and asks those present to pray that his sacrifice may be acceptable to God. Moreover, he calls on the saints, the apostles and martyrs, and especially the Virgin Mary, to assist him in making so great a sacrifice acceptable to God. If we think about it, Christ must share his work with the priest. The glory that belongs alone to Christ is transferred to a mere mortal, and the faith of the faithful is to rest in the value of this mortal's work as necessary for their faith. Inseparably connected with the first error is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. According to that doctrine, the priest, by the special power given to him from the Pope through the bishop who ordained him, changes the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. No longer are bread and wine on the altar after the priest has spoken the words of institution to them, but only the appearance, the accidents of bread and wine. Once this transubstantiation has occurred through the priest's power, they are fit to be offered to God as a sacrifice. Indeed, they are fit to be adored wherever the elements are kept. So the faithful are encouraged to come and pray before them, even apart from the use commanded by Christ when he said, "Take and eat, take and drink. People kneel before them in adoration. On special occasions, the consecrated bread turned into the body of Christ is even put on parade around the church and through the streets of the city in the Corpus Christi festival. But again, where did Jesus ever ask for or command such a thing? He invites us to receive the sacrament, not to venerate its elements or to separate them from the use he intended for them. Hence we follow the principle of extra ullum nullum sacrament, extra usum nullum sacramentum. All of this too, the adoration of the elements, the parades, put emphasis on man's work, not on Christ's gift. As bad as all of the above is, perhaps the worst of all is the teaching that the sacrament can be bought and sold as an indulgence. That is, those seeking God's favor for some special need, a marriage problem, unemployment, a sickness, alcoholism, etc. I know maybe I told you this before. My dear students sent my name into every monastery in the country to put me on their mailing list as a possible candidate. And so for the rest of my life, I was inundated. I'm looking for guilty expressions. So for the rest of my life, I was inundated with advertisements from this and that monastic order to buy a mass, and then I'll buy masses, and then on the envelope. Does any of you take dummy religion with me? I always had remember show and tell. At the end of the course, I always had show and tell, and I brought my collection of relics and mass offering envelopes to show them. And on the back of the envelope, you buy the mass for a special intention. It's called, I think I mentioned it here, a votive mass. And then on the back, there's a checklist, and it has marriage problems, alcoholism, unemployment, pedophilia. Whatever it might be, and you check that off, and then the mass is said to help you with that special intention. I don't know if you've run across those or not. They're ubiquitous from monasteries. That's how monasteries support themselves. And they have nice folders. You get this nice folder. How could you show your love for your mother more than to make her part of the perpetual mass union? And there's this beautiful folder with the Virgin Mary on there. And you send in the money to become part of this perpetual mass union. From now until Judgment Day, your mother will be remembered in the holy sacrifice of the mass. So she gets a speedy get out of jail card free by your buying this. Doesn't it sound so like Tetzel? Yeah, the rail on Tetzel, as soon as the coin in the coffer spring rings, the soul from purgatory shall spring. And people say they've changed. They haven't changed. So anyway, they're encouraged to purchase a mass in order to seek God's help for their special need. These are called votive masses. Indeed, one can even become part of a mass union for a price, for a one-time gift, usually to a monastery. The donor and their wish intention will be remembered at mass every day till the end of time. Nor are the benefits that can be thus purchased only for this life. Catholics are encouraged to buy masses for the dead to shorten the stay of their loved ones or their own stay in purgatory. Then I have an editorial that you can look at when you've got time. Added to all of this is the withholding of the cup from the laity. Only the priest drinks from the sacrament. The practice of withholding the cup came from the era of transubstantiation. There was a fear that the wine in the chalice might be spilled and then trampled underfoot. So from a pious wish that such would not happen, the priest alone drank from the chalice, and the theory evolved that if the laity were receiving Christ's body, they were also at the same time receiving his blood, for where is there a body without blood? But again, the words of Christ have been set aside. He said, "Take, eat, and drink from it, all of you." And then this next point, I think, is important when people come and say, "Yeah, but a lot of Catholic churches now let you drink too from the chalice." But it's important to remember the thinking behind it. That's the biggie. To be sure, these days in some instances and in some Roman Catholic parishes, the cup has been restored to the laity. But the restoration, that's the important point, the restoration is not because of Christ's command. It is only because of the permission granted by the church. That's a biggie. Yeah. So that the church, the will of the church is more important than the command of Christ. There are other errors that are somewhat more subtle than those listed, but just from the ones listed, it should be easy to understand why the Lutheran confessions charge that all of the abuses introduced apart from and contrary to Christ's institution of the sacrament had turned the Mass into an abomination. Is it not a wonder that something so simple and so beautiful as Christ's gift of his sacrament could be so abused and corrupted by those who wish to love and serve him? Protestants deny its beauty and its benefit altogether, and Roman Catholics turn it into an abomination. And then those who are lost in the confusion of errors about the sacrament try to find a way out of their confusion by declaring, well, it's all really just a matter of interpretation. Protestants interpret it one way, Catholics another, and Lutherans in still a third way. But listen to what Jesus said. Take, eat, and take, drink, my body and my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Confessional Lutherans teach that Christ's true body and blood, the doctrine of the real presence, are present with the bread and the wine given for us for the forgiveness of sins. Where is there an interpretation there? That is nothing but a virtual repetition of Christ's own words. There is only a trust that he meant what he said, that he can be present with his body and blood wherever he promises to be, and that he can impart the benefit of his payment for our sins by his real presence in the sacrament. Anything less or more than that is misinterpretation, a corruption of his word, and a faithless rejection of his promise. Precisely because of the importance of Christ's word in the sacrament, our churches have consistently practiced what is called close communion. That is, we offer the sacrament to and receive it only with those who have the same confession of faith. For the sacrament is indeed a communion with Christ and also with one another. We do not want to encourage the false doctrine of those who hold to false doctrine by sharing this bond of faith, this communion, where there is not unity of confession. That does not mean, as some have charged, that we think everybody else is an unbeliever and going to hell. We do not judge anyone's faith, only the confession of faith. And I made a big point about that in the chapter that I have on the doctrine of the church. We cannot judge someone else's faith, for it is in the heart, and we cannot read hearts. But we can, indeed, the Bible tells us often, that we should judge what people say they believe, that is, their confession of faith. Membership in a church body is a confession of faith. We may take it as a given that the individual accepts the teaching of the church he belongs to. If not, why does he belong to a church whose confession he does not share? Indeed, St. Paul, when correcting the errors that had arisen already in his own day, urged that the sacrament be given only to those who could examine themselves. Such examination, of course, was to be on the basis of the Word of God, an examination in which one desiring the sacrament could see his need for it as well as Christ's supplying of his need in this precious means of grace. Where someone comes to us from another confession of faith, we are at a loss to know whether he can make such an examination or not. Thus, for his own sake, we want to wait to offer the sacrament until there is a confession of faith that comes from the Scriptures, and that includes separation from false doctrine. In our own churches, too, we would withhold the sacrament if a person's word or life were a flat contradiction of the union that otherwise should be assumed by his membership in our church. Accordingly, if a member persisted in holding to false doctrine, or if a member refused to repent of sin and insisted that he was free to continue in sin, we would refuse to give such a one the sacrament. The sacrament is intended to comfort the penitent, not to encourage the obstinate, be he a persistent heretic or an unrepentant sinner. May Christ, out of his abundant grace and mercy, grant that we stick with his simple and beautiful sacrament as he instituted it. Our reason and our emotions and our will be happy to submit to his word. And all the more so we want to do that because of the rich blessings that he has promised to us in that word. For what could be more beautiful and consoling than this? Christ, who has left behind the sorrows and the pain of his earthly life and has ascended to heaven, has not abandoned us. He stoops down from heaven and comes to us poor sinners again and again to give us himself and all that he gained for us by his holy cross and passion, by his glorious resurrection and ascension. Therefore, we go to receive the sacrament where the words of institution are repeated as the elements are set aside and distributed for our reception. We prepare to receive the sacrament, perhaps with fasting as was often the custom, but certainly with repentant and believing hearts. For that is how the gospel is always to be received, no matter the dress that it wears. We remember Christ's sacrifice for our salvation on the altar of the cross. We most thankfully and gladly receive him and his saving benefit according to his promise. We leave his altar consoled that he is still the Christ who is for us, and now in this special way also with and in us. Could there be a better reason to rejoice in him and to want to live with him and serve him until at last we see him face to face and serve him perfectly in heaven? In sum, the means of grace is the gospel message that comes to us in the Word and in the sacraments. By that gospel, the Holy Spirit creates and preserves in us the miracle of faith, which trusts the promises of God and the message. We believe that Jesus is our Savior from sin, because his Word has brought us to believe it. We believe that in the sacrament of baptism, God promises to adopt us and offers us the forgiveness of sins. The gospel in baptism has brought us to trust his promises in baptism. We believe that Jesus' true body and blood are offered to us along with the elements of bread and wine, and that we receive the forgiveness of our sins in the sacrament of the altar. Jesus' gospel in the sacrament has brought us to believe his promise in the sacrament. So everything depends on the means of grace, and our faith happily looks outside of itself to its source in the gospel, most gladly receives Jesus again and again in that gospel, and delights to live with him through the gospel means of grace. Finally, Jesus in John 15 calls his disciples, and by extension, all believers, his friends. It is the essence of friendship that friends share with one another. Is it not an amazing thing? Jesus, our Creator and Redeemer, calls us friends. He proves it preeminently by his sacrifice for us on the cross. He chooses to share with all the treasure, share with us all the treasures of his grace. But what do we share with him? We share with him, yes, we give to him, all our need for those treasures, our sin and guilt, our persistent weakness and remaining inclination to sin. Friends also need one another. Our need for him is certainly obvious. But what does he need us for? He chooses to need us. For it is not to the angels that he entrusted the powerful, the saving, the precious means of grace. It is to us that he entrusts his precious gospel in the Word and the sacraments. What greater wealth is there than to have him in the gospel and then to be chosen to share the priceless treasure whenever and wherever the opportunity presents itself? The mother tells the stories of the gospel to children on her knee. The father strives to imitate the fatherhood of God in his dealings with his family. They should know from him what a beautiful thing it is to pray every day, "Our Father who art in heaven." The man finds a way to share his joy in Christ with his co-worker or his golfing buddy. The woman talks to her friend about the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and on it goes, from one person to another, from this generation to the next. It is all about the means of grace, and it just doesn't get any better than that. With the treasure of this gospel in word and sacraments, not one of us need ever think or say, "God is far away and could not possibly be concerned with me. My sin is great. God could not possibly love me. I am of no importance. God could not possibly want to bother with me." Just the reverse is true. With the gospel means of grace, no one is closer to you than God is. No one understands you better. No one loves you more. There he is for you in the message of the cross. There he is for you in the water and the word in baptism. There he is for you, with you, in you, by his word and sacrament of the altar. No, it just doesn't get any better than that. Any questions or discussion that you want to pursue? Somebody's phone is ringing. Why aren't you home yet?
Thank you for the paper. Don't stop me if I start buzzing a little bit, but I was wondering, talking about how the means of grace and how Jesus comes to us one at a time.
Yeah.
Which is so wonderful.
Yeah.
Comforting. Has there ever been the practice of, in public absolution in the liturgy, of the pastor going to each person in the sanctuary and saying, absolvo te?
The Norwegian Synod still has a liturgy for that. I don't know if they still do it, but in the Norwegian Synod, people would come up to the altar one at a time, and the pastor would say to them one at a time.
Would that have been part of their confessional service or part of the regular Sunday morning?
That I don't know. I think it was part of the communion service, but I don't know that for sure. I mean, we used to have the practice that's died, I don't know how long ago, of when I was in Canada, the Germans still had it, the Beichtrede. There was a special service. This was, of course, in the days when communion was not an every Sunday thing. But if you were going to communion, Saturday night you went to church for confession, for the Beichtrede and the confessional address. And I remember when I had a German preaching station up in northern Alberta, that's the one thing that they always made a point of, is be sure that there's a Beichtrede before communion. And that's altogether foreign, you know, to us.
Norfolk, Nebraska still had that in the 60s. Before the regular service, those who were going to the Lord's Supper would have the Beichtrede.
Is that right?
Yes, in the 60s they still had that. It's gone now, but
yeah. How did that all go away?
No. I don't know how it went away, but it disappeared.
Yeah.
Just have plenty of time.
I suppose. Game starting early. Galled me. One of our pastors said that one time. Cutting it short today because kickoff is early. I mean, you may think that, but you ought to have more brains than to ever say it. That's awful. That you would say to your people, it's more important that you be on time to watch the kickoff than that you be here to hear the gospel. It's just terrible. It's appalled. Anyway.
A different area on baptism.
Yeah.
When I was growing up, the Roman Catholic Church in my area had the baptismal font in the narthex.
Yeah.
And the idea was that on the way home from the hospital, the family would stop up and have the child baptized.
Yeah. Also, the idea was that this is how you enter the church. That's why it was there.
Now, going forward, less and less of our people are having public baptism, it seems to me. That doesn't happen all that often anymore.
Yeah.
But I have seen new churches built in our fellowship where the baptismal font is in the back of the church. I'm wondering how that works exactly.
Well, the emphasis, I've seen it both ways, where it's right in the front before the altar instead of shoved off to the side, or where it's at the very entry of the church to remind, and then the pastor's with it's there to remind you that this is how you came into the church in the first place. And then the ones who put it right up in front of the altar, so that this is as central as the word and the sacrament of the altar. So there seems to be a creeping new appreciation for that sacrament. You know, in spite of the fact then you got the other contrary thing where the baptisms are private these days. Yeah. Did I get to what you were...
And I'm just wondering, now you have a public baptism where the baptismal font is in the back of the church.
Yeah, how would you do that?
Yeah, how does the congregation participate?
Yeah, I don't know.
Turn around.
Do you just turn around? Do you? You mentioned that, I think, there's a book. There's a book, I don't know where I got it from. It's just a little itty-bitty book. Stories from Meinen Amtsbrüdern. This guy apparently wasn't all that smart, so he went around and collected stories about the ministry, and then he wrote them in this book. I forget just what the full title is, but he has this one during the second crypto-Calvinist controversy. The butcher's wife gave birth to a child, and in those days it was that you took the child right away to church, and the butcher was Orthodox. And he wanted nothing to do with them. They're Calvinists. And so he came to church with, and one of the marks of the crypto-Calvinist controversy was the the elimination of the exorcism from the baptism liturgy, do you renounce the devil and all his works and so on. Crypto-Calvinists got rid of that. And so, anyway, the butcher came with a child in one arm and his meat cleaver in the other. And he went into church and handed the baby to the pastor and held up the meat cleaver and said, is there an exorcism or not? Yeah.
At the baptismal font, then the congregation enters the church.
Yeah, the Easter vigil was always a remembrance of baptism. And the Eastern Orthodox churches still do that, by the way.
I was wondering if
you're not going to be mad at me because of my remark about the Norwegians.
Well, you're more Norwegian than I am.
Yeah, I know, I know. That's not supposed to be published. Yeah.
That you didn't address really the elements particularly, the earthly elements particularly in the sacrament of the altar.
Yeah, you're the second one to ask me that. There are endless quibbles that you can get tied down with in something like this, and I thought I'll leave that to the pastor who's using the book. Because I tried to, in baptism too, there are umpteen questions that you could ask, but you get so bogged down. And you can ask the question, well, can a child resist? Can an infant resist? If you say, no, he can't resist, then you basically deny he needs baptism. If you say, yes, he can resist, well, then how do I know that faith was created in this particular child? You get bogged down in 1,000 questions like that. And that was one of them that I just decided to pass by on the other side. And say, because I say bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine. And then if somebody wants to quibble, well, could it be something else and still be a valid sacrament? The problem I have with those disputes is not only do they detract from what it is that you should be thinking about with the sacrament, but they cast a cloud of doubt on the validity of a sacrament. And, you know, whenever you depart from bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine, and, you know, all that stuff. So, and I don't like that. But that's why I didn't do it. That and about 1,000 other questions like it.
Talking about the time to do baptism, how soon after.
Yeah.
You mentioned without some compelling reason.
Yeah.
Well,
no, it's just, you can't, you should see the chapter I've got on the family. Everybody is going to come with, yeah, but what if? When I taught dummy religion too, when you stated a principle, and then somebody would say, well, yeah, but what if this? As soon as you answered the yeah, but what if this, they said, well, yeah, but still over here, they didn't give you the whole, and then you just get bogged down in an endless thing. So if I hadn't said there could be a compelling reason, somebody would come and say, well, yeah, but this is a compelling reason. I don't know what it would be. But you try to exclude that possibility as much as possible without making it something absolute.
Yeah. So you kind of say, well, it's only 2 weeks, it's not 2 months, let's just go with
that. Yeah. You deal with those things when you see the mother in the hospital.
If you see her in the hospital.
Well, if you see her in the hospital,
whatever. If you find out the child was even born.
Now, don't let's get bogged down in St. Mark. We don't, you know, those people are at St. John's. So, where was that supposed to be? Yeah, certainly, whether you see the mother in the hospital or not, surely when you find out a child has been born, you would make a visit to the family, and you would talk about the importance of baptism. and you might be a little bit annoyed that they want to put it off until this or that. Pastor Hartman said in the devotion, you don't remember your baptism. Well, I do remember mine, because I wasn't baptized till I was 3 years old, because I was an orphan and they didn't know if they were going to keep us. And that the pastor never said anything to them, and that I was in a Lutheran orphanage and they never baptized us, even though I had pneumonia as an infant and could have died. Always was a wonderment to me. So I remember my baptism. So anything else?
With the thing on close communion, in Watertown, the Catholic churches used to have open communion. We've got new priests now, and all of a sudden they're announcing at funerals and at weddings only Catholics.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, and it's upset some Catholics to say, I just tell them that's the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, we've got, and they've withheld the cup now from the people again, too.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Also, he's from that wing of the Catholic Church. You know, everybody thinks the Catholic Church is monolithic. No, it isn't. It's a huge umbrella. As long as you don't attack the Pope, you're all right.
Father Jorge, which is at St. Henry's, I think is probably from those people down in Platteville, some of those Hispanic ones that are going back to Latin.
Yeah. It's interesting. My financial advisor is strong for the Pope. He's got two Jesuit uncles, and he's got a rosary blessed by the Pope, and he's got a picture on his desk with his relatives and Pius XII, and every now and again we get into it a little bit. And one of the things he said to me was that Catholic instruction has come to this bad of a pass that when you mention the Assumption, people think you're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. And I said, well, seems to me that's a step up. Oh, going in the right direction. Or, I'm sorry, not Assumption, Immaculate Conception. Yeah. Immaculate Conception. Yes, yes, that's not the Immaculate Conception, no. We don't have that, Pastor, no.
Speaking about K-Rex and a Predic,
yeah.
How they're positive,
yeah.
In Greek and German,
yeah.
But that preach is a negative word in English.
Yeah.
Is there, have you ever thought about a better translation in English, a more positive way to...
I suppose proclaim, but that sounds like such a meepy word, yeah? That doesn't quite get it either, does it? But it's better than the negative connotation that comes with preach. But proclaim might be better. Announce even. You know?
The objective reality.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Well then, I thank you for your kind attention. And those of you who braved the weather, thank you.